If you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, where I'd like to read a statement that comes from Jesus as he addressed his 11 disciples in an upper room, traditionally in the southwestern part of the city of Jerusalem, on the eve of his death. It is a statement that has to do with the visible demonstration as well as external proof of not only love, but also of discipleship. And it is a statement that underscores the importance or the significance of love. I think of an individual by the name of Henry Truman, and you're stepping back into the 19th century. In fact, it was in 1884. And he was at a gathering. D.L. Moody was there as well. And he gave a talk on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it was subsequently published in a work entitled The Greatest Thing in the World. And he raises the question at the very beginning of this particular work that asks, what is the supreme good? What is the noblest object of desire, the supreme gift to covet? And then he writes, we've been accustomed to be told that the greatest thing in the religious world is faith. And that has been a keynote for centuries, as individuals talk about the importance of faith. And many within the Christian community would say, faith would be the greatest thing in the world. But he argues, and I think rightfully so, that if we say that, we're wrong. We've completely missed the mark. That when you read Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he talks about the greatest thing being love. And it's not as though he was exercising any kind of oversight, because he had just compared it with faith. So when you read the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and I have not love, I am nothing. So far from forgetting about faith, he's contrasting love with both faith and hope. And he argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's no comparison. That if you talk about faith, hope, love, the greatest among those three, without doubt, is love. So Paul sets it forth in 1 Corinthians 13, and then he says, in terms of this gathering, and then this was subsequently published, Peter says, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. And Peter says, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. So not only does the Apostle Paul say, love is the greatest, even when compared to faith and hope, but the Apostle Peter says it as well, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. Or do you remember when the Pharisee posed the question to Jesus? And he asked Jesus the question, what is the great commandment in the law? And do you remember what Jesus says in response to that? He said to him, you will love the Lord your God with the whole of your heart, with the whole of your soul, with the whole of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is similar to it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets hang. The entire Old Testament depends upon those two statements, taken from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus chapter 18. You're to love God with the totality of your being, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you read it in terms of Matthew chapter 22, which is stated in in Mark and Luke as well. On these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets hang, depend, much like a door hanges on its hinges. The entire Old Testament hangs on these two commandments, according to Jesus. Oh, do you remember what the Apostle Paul says? When the Apostle Paul is writing and says this, not only to the Romans, he also says it to the Galatian believers. And when I'm reading this in Galatians chapter 5, listen to the way the Apostle Paul writes. For you, brothers, were called for freedom, only not freedom for an opportunity to the flesh, but through love, keep on serving one another. But through love, keep on serving one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You will love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are biting one another and tearing in pieces one another, watch out, lest you be consumed or destroyed by one another. Now those are powerful words from Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. So when I read the words here in terms of Jesus and in terms of Paul, Jesus says the entire law and prophets depend upon the whole concept of love. And Paul himself says in Romans 13, Galatians chapter 5, James says the same thing in James chapter 2. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So that if we love, we unconsciously are fulfilling the entire law, according to Jesus and according to the Apostle Paul. I think of the words of Augustine, who made that famous statement, if you but love God, you may do as you incline. And he was being absolutely serious. A person who truly loves God will always be inclined to please God. And that's what Jesus and that's what Paul both said when they summarized the entire law simply by saying, love God and love neighbor as one loves oneself. But I want us to notice in this particular chapter of John 13 what Jesus says to his disciples. And we have it in verse 34 and we have it in verse 35. Verse 34, Judas has left the room. He's only speaking to the 11. And we read this in verse 34 of John 13. A new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you are having love for one another. Now, he says it three times. Love one another, love one another, love one another, and by that you will demonstrate that you belong to me, you are my disciple. But what we have here in John 13, he also comes back to in John 15. And I want you to notice it here in John chapter 15, and notice verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Then we come down to the 17th verse and he repeats it. These things I'm commanding you, he's addressing the 11, that you love one another. So obviously he's talking about the Christian community. Obviously he's talking about the Christian community's commitment for mutual love, which is an explicit requirement when you talk about discipleship. It visibly demonstrates that one belongs to Jesus Christ and is following Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll turn from this Gospel of John to his first letter, 1 John, and I'd like for you to turn to the fourth chapter of 1 John. 1 John, chapter 4, where the Apostle John will make a stirring affirmation about the very nature or the very essence of God. And we have it here in this text of 1 John chapter 4. Now I want you to notice as I read, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let's love one another because love is from God. And everyone who is loving has been born of God and knows God. The one who loves not has not known God because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world in order that we might live through him. And this is the love, not that we ourselves loved God, but that he himself loved us and sent his Son, propitiation concerning our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever observed God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected or completed in us. And then if you make your way down to the 16th verse, he will repeat the little statement, God is love. So when I read this particular text in 1 John chapter 4, the statement is found twice. Twice. God is love. It is a statement that prompted one student of this letter of 1 John to say, this is probably the high watermark of the epistle, and these verses is sublimest height. You have it in the 8th verse, and you have it in the 16th verse, and it's translated, God is love. And John constructs the sentence in such a manner that he makes it utterly impossible to translate it in any other way. For example, it is utterly impossible grammatically to translate this statement in verse 8 of verse 16 as love is God. It can only be translated, anybody who knows anything about language, this Greek language, it can only be translated grammatically both in verse 8 and verse 16 as God is love. And this affirmation comes from the Apostle John, whom the church fathers called the theologian, for the simple reason that John, out of all of the New Testament writers, is the writer to describe the very essence or the very nature of God. And he does it at least three times. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 4, verse 24, he says, God is spirit. God is spirit. That's John 4, 24. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he will say, God is light. And John oftentimes will move from the positive to the negative. And there is no darkness in him at all. So when I read 1 John 1, 5, God is light, or in chapter 2, verse 29, he is righteous. But here, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16, he says God is love. It is an affirmation that is found nowhere else, but only here in this letter of 1 John. God is spirit, God is light, God is righteous, God is love. Says it again, God is love. I think of Dr. Ironside, who once made the statement, years ago, a lady who prided herself on belonging to the intelligentsia said to me, I have no use for the Bible, for Christian superstition and religious dogma. It's enough for me to know that God is love. Well, I said, do you know it? Well, of course I do, she said. We all know that. And that's religion enough for me. I do not need the dogmas of the Bible. I asked, how did you find out that God is love? She said, well, everybody knows that. I asked, do they know it yonder in India? That poor mother in her distress, throwing her little baby into the Holy Ganges to be eaten by filthy and repulsive crocodiles as a sacrifice for her sins. Does she know that God is love? Oh, wow, she's ignorant and superstitious, she replied. Those poor wretched Negroes in the jungles of Africa bowing down to gods of wood and stone and in constant fear of their fetishes, poor heathen in other countries, do they know that God is love? Perhaps not, she said, but in a civilized land, we all know it. But how is it that we know it? Who told us so? Where do we find it out? She said, I don't understand what you mean, for I've always known it. I answered, let me tell you this. No one in the world ever knew it until it was revealed from heaven and recorded in the Word of God. It is here and nowhere else. It's not found in all the literature of the ancients. It's only found here. And the Apostle John says it twice. God is love, verse 8. God is love, verse 16. And that's the only way you can translate it. And what's interesting to me when I read it, he's not speaking about a gift that comes from God. He's not only talking about an attribute of God. He's talking about God's own divine nature. He's talking about God's own divine essence. Now think about it for just a moment. We know that God is gracious, but we don't say God is grace. We know that God is merciful, but it would be improper to say God is mercy. We know that God is kind, but it wouldn't be right to say God is kindness. But we can say, and we can say it because the Bible says it, we can absolutely say God is love. That is his nature, that is his essence, and John says it not once, he says it twice. Now, when I think of God, as John says, God is love, I can't help but think of the triunity of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I have to think of the three members of the Godhead. That is a theme that was profoundly developed by a 12th century writer by the name of Richard of St. Victor, who was a Scot who was living in Paris at the time. And he penned a work entitled On the Trinity, and he begins that work by affirming the fact that God is love. But then he goes on to say, true love is not self-love. It is gift. It is exchange. So love only exists when more than one person is present. In his words, the perfection of one person requires fellowship with another. If God is love, then he must be at least two persons, Father and Son, loving each other. And then he takes it a step further by saying, love requires more than mutuality. Sharing also is needed. So the two have to share with the third, unselfishly, without jealousy. And then he summarizes his argument like this. In order for love to be true, it demands a plurality of persons. In order for love to be protected, it requires a trinity of persons. So sharing of love cannot exist among less than three persons. And the third person, he goes on to say, is none other than the Holy Spirit, whom he calls the co-beloved. So when Richard thinks about, he's in the 12th century, thinks about the triunity of God, he says, love is not self-love. It's not of God alone. It's not even of mutual love of Father and Son. It's a divinely shared love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. The Father and Son both love the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. So you have to think of God, and you have to think of the persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. D.A. Carson talks about all of this. He is a longtime research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. And he has done an exhaustive study on love as set forth in the New Testament. And he argues that Scripture speaks of this love in at least five distinct ways. But in one way, he talks about the love that exists between the members of the Godhead, oftentimes called, in his words, God's intra-Trinitarian love. God's intra-Trinitarian love. And when you read the text here in 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John is referring to all three members of the Godhead. If you notice in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he's referring to God the Father. When you come to verses 9 and 10, he is emphasizing something concerning God the Son. But when you come down to verse 12, and he talks about God abiding in us, he is talking about the Holy Spirit. He explicitly talks about the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the next statement, when you read chapter 4 and verse 13, by this we're knowing that we're abiding in him and he in us, because he has given to us of his Spirit. So when you read this text here in 1 John chapter 4, and he's thinking about love, and he's linking love to the nature of God, and he's linking that to the entire Trinity, verses 7 and 8 emphasizes God the Father, 9 through 11, you would say, God the Son. But then you come down to verse 12, it is God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is love, God the Son is love, God the Holy Spirit is love. So to know God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have to love. So when the Apostle John speaks of the fact that God is love, which he does, he is thinking also of the triunity of the Godhead. He's thinking about the three members of the Godhead. And he begins with the whole concept of the nature of God. But in order to understand the affirmation that he himself makes, we have to grasp the context in which it is found. And as I examine these verses that surround this affirmation, I quickly discover that the Apostle John is emphasizing the concept of love, which in its various forms found at least 43 times in this letter alone. When I think about what he says here, I have to notice a threefold exhortation that he makes. He does it in verse 7, he does it in verse 11, and he does it in verse 12. In verse 7, he will simply say, let us love one another. He comes back to it in verse 11. We ought to love one another. And then he says it for a third time in verse 12, if we love one another. So he says it three times. But I want you to notice the way he addresses his readers. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and look at verse 7. beloved ones, that he's going to do this three times before you even come to chapter 4. But in chapter 4, he does it three times. He does it in verse 1, beloved. He does it in verse 7, beloved. He comes back to it in verse 11, beloved. He'll use that term in addressing them three times prior to this. But in this chapter alone, three times, he addresses them as beloved ones, which indicates that the Apostle John had a special relationship with these believers. These were dearly beloved believers. He valued them, he prized them, he esteemed them, he was bound together with them in mutual love. This was a tender address on the part of the Apostle John. Beloved ones. We read it here in verse 7, and then we read the exhortation. Let us love one another. And then he comes back to it. Look at verse 11. Beloved, we ought to love one another. And then he comes back to it in verse 12. If we love one another. So when you read it, he's talking about this Christian community involved in mutual love, explicitly required not only to demonstrate discipleship, but also it's explicitly required in terms of the gospel. Believers absolutely should love one another. Now I go back to a little statement from John Newton, and he's writing a letter on November 21st, 1757, and he makes a little point in this letter. The two great points we're called to pursue in this sinful, divided world are peace and holiness. I hope you, as he writes to this man, I hope you are much in the study of them. These are the peculiar characteristics of a disciple of Jesus. Peace and holiness. I would argue peace and holiness and love. All three are requirements of a disciple of Jesus himself. Now, when I read this exhortation, as it's given here three times, this isn't the first time that the Apostle John has written about this. This is the third time. So step back with me to the first time he does it. And there he emphasizes this obligation, and he associates it with the fact that God is light. And you have it in chapter 2. Now turn back to chapter 2. Notice here's the first time he talks about it. Look at the way he does it in verse 7. Beloved, notice the way he addresses them. Beloved ones, I'm writing not a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you're having from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Again, I'm writing to you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light already is shining. Now notice what he says in verse 9. The one who is saying to be in the light and is hating his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who is loving his brother abides in the light. And there is no, and I want you to notice this word. You see this? There is no, the Greek word is skandalon. There's no skandalon in him. And if you look at the word skandalon, it'll define it as that which causes offense or revulsion and results in opposition or disapproval or hostility. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 10. The one who is loving his brother abides in the light, and there is no scandal in him. But the one, verse 11, who is hating his brother is in the darkness, is walking in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So when I read the statement here, he talks about the obligation to love one another. And he associates with the fact that God is light. And if we claim to be in the light, then this has to characterize us. But he talks about it a second time. And the second time is in chapter 3. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. And here he's going to associate it with the fact that God is life. Now notice the way it reads, 1 John 3, verse 11. Because this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain was of the evil one and slaughtered his brother. Why did he slaughter him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Stop marveling, brothers, if the world is hating you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we're loving the brothers. The one who loves not abides in death. Everyone who is hating his brother is a murderer. And you know that every murderer is not having eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known the love, because that one laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever should have the possession of the world and should observe his brother having need and should shut his compassions from him, how is abiding the love of God in him? Children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in work and in truth. So the first time he talks about this, he associates it with the fact that God is light. The second time he talks about this, he associates it with the fact that God is life. And then you come to this third time. And the third time is what we read in 1 John chapter 4. And here he connects it with the fact that God is love. God is love. But the very fact that you have the exhortation repeated three times in verse 7, 11, and 12 in 1 John chapter 4 underscores the fact that there was a concern on the part of the Apostle John. He was concerned. Why else would he repeat it? Now I want you to notice something, because we have to understand something that's happening. Look at 1 John chapter 2, and I want you to notice a statement in the 19th verse. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. And notice the statement here. Let me just read, pick up the reading in verse 18. Children, which is another way that he addresses them in this letter. This is a term of really encouragement. It is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Antichrist meaning individuals who are against the true Christ. Whence we're knowing that it's the last hour. Now here's the verse, verse 19. They went out from us, these many antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, and the conditional clause means they weren't. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But in order that they might be manifested, that they're not all of us. Now, obviously, they were there. Otherwise, how could he write in the way that he does? How could you not be there unless, if you're going to leave, they were, when he says at the very beginning, they went out from us. How would that be possible unless they were there with them? And then they left. They went out from us. And then he talks about this rival group of people. And now this rival group of people, which he calls Antichrist, they're against the true Christ, and how they're now trying to influence these believers that John was responsible for. And he's very concerned about it. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning the ones who are trying to deceive you. Or look at chapter 3 and look at verse 7. Little children, another way in which he addresses them. Let no one deceive you. So there were individuals who were trying to deceive them. So if we step back and we think about early Gnostics, which John is talking about, The early Gnostics and these individuals who were there, and then they separated themselves, and they have a rival assembly, and now they're trying to draw out them. So when you think about these early Gnostics, they evidently taught that there were different classes or categories of Christians. On the one hand, there were the many. That's their terminology, hoi polloi. The common herd. They were all united together by faith. But on the other hand, there were their words, hoi teleoi, the perfect, the complete. The elite ones, initiated into gnosis knowledge, special knowledge, and John was horrified by this Christian elitism, and he was firmly against it. You can't separate Christians. You can't put them in different categories. You don't talk about the common herd and then the elite ones. And so when John is writing this in 1 John 2, or 1 John 3, or 1 John chapter 4, he is combating this thought that these early Gnostics were teaching, trying to separate believers into different categories. But when you read it here, and I'm thinking about what John is saying, John is talking about what should demonstrate not only what Jesus said concerning discipleship, but what should demonstrate the gospel. And the gospel is we are united together. There ought to be mutual love and fellowship among believers. And John is very strong about it. When I read this exhortation that he sets forth in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let's love one another. And then he comes back to it, beloved, we ought to love one another. And then he comes back to it a third time in verse 12, if we love one another, which of course emphasizes the importance of all of this when we talk about the Christian faith, because we all ought to understand that love is found in Jesus Christ. That's where it's found. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8? Tom read that in verses 30 and 39. For I stand persuaded, neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is found where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where it's found. It's only found in Him. No way you can be separated as long as one understands Jesus Christ and understands what Jesus Christ has done. And the Apostle John will explain all of this in these verses, as we will see, as he talks about the importance of the cross and the importance of what Jesus Christ did upon that cross. I go back to the words of J.C. Ryle, and J.C. Ryle is talking about when we get to heaven. And he says, when we get to heaven, no one's going to say he's an Episcopalian. No one's going to say he's a Presbyterian. No one's going to say he's an Independent or a Baptist or any other name. And then he asks, after all, what shall we hear about most of these differences in heaven? Nothing, most probably nothing at all. Does a man really and sincerely glory in the cross of Christ? That's the grand question. What do we say about the cross? What do we say about the death of Christ? Or listen to the words of John Newton. The cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord, is food and medicine, shield and sword. And then in Newton's words, take that for your motto, wear it in your heart, keep it in your eye, have it often in your mouth until you can find something better. And there's nothing better than that. It's all found in the cross and what Jesus Christ has done at the cross. And if I truly know Him, and I've been going to share in His nature, and this is who He is, then there has to be some semblance of this in terms of my life. I like what one writer said. Religion is the opposite of the gospel. Religion is outside in. If you live a good life, God will come in and bless me. But the gospel is inside out. In the gospel, I receive the acceptance I have because of what Jesus Christ has done And that flows out into my life and into a life of mercy and service and love. Religion is outside in. The gospel is inside out. He does something within me, and then that is manifested in a life of mercy and service and love. God is love. That's the affirmation. He's all kinds of other things as well. He's light. He's a consuming fire. There are all kinds of other things that he is. But in his nature, he is love. And the exhortation that comes from Jesus and comes from John is that we're to love one another. And if we're believers in Jesus Christ, that is an obligation given to every one of us, which demonstrates the fact that we have become his follower and we're demonstrating the reality of the gospel. And it's all found in what Jesus Christ has done. We celebrate it when we celebrate communion. We talk about the fellowship we have with God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But we also fellowship with one another's brothers and sisters. So I want us to spend just a few moments as we prepare our hearts, as we think about our Lord Jesus, before we observe these elements.